Okay, before we get to the Sedra, I want to relate to tonight. Tonight is New Year's Eve. And it has a source in a legitimate holiday that was originally celebrated by Adam HaRishon and then was taken over by the Romans and made into a idolatrous holiday. And then the Christians, when the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire and became a Christian Empire, they adopted this holiday that was idolatrous and make it a different idolatry for their idolatry. The fundamentalist Christians say clearly that Yashka was not born on December 25th. It's impossible, because the New Testament says that when he was born, there were shepherds out in the field with their sheep who saw stars or whatever. I'm not here to tell you the New Testament, but in any case, that would put that time of year around autumn or the spring. But definitely, that's when shepherds are out in the field with their sheep. No shepherd in his right mind is out in the field with his sheep in the middle of the winter. So therefore, they say that the Catholic Church basically adopted an idolatrous holiday and tagged it that this is the birth of their founder of their religion, which has no basis in fact, and therefore they don't celebrate Kratzmach, the fundamentalist Christians. The Catholics, to a certain degree, admit that perhaps this was not the date, but since they don't know the date, they adopted this and they changed the idolatry into a Catholic holiday, which is just changing from one idolatry to another idolatry. The where did this come from? Where did the Romans get this midwinter festival, 8-day festival? So the Gemara says in Avodah Zarah that Adam HaRishon was created in Tishrei. That's when he sinned. And he noticed every day after that the nights were getting longer and the days were getting shorter. And he assumed that this was the death that God had decreed upon him. And soon it was going to be total darkness and he was going to vanish from this world. And then, as the days got really short, which is the middle of December, right, towards December 21st, he made an 8-day fast, anticipating his death. And then he saw at the end of the 8 days that the days started to get longer and the nights started to get shorter. And he realized that this was the nature of the world and it wasn't that he was going to die. And therefore he made an 8-day holiday after that. The next year, it says, he made both of these 8-day holidays, the 8 days before the winter solstice, in other words, before December 21st. And the 8 days after December 21st, both of these he made into holidays. The Romans came along and they took those holidays and made them into idolatry. And the Catholics came along and made them into Catholic holidays because they couldn't go away completely from the holidays that the Romans had before they became the Christian, Holy Roman Empire, the Christian Empire. So they adopted and changed those holidays. In fact, they say that the trees and whatever are all part of the throwback from the idolatrous practices of the Romans. In any case, so basically, this 8-day holiday was originated by Adam HaRishon, but was then made into idolatry, and then a second idolatry by the Christians. Therefore, Jews have no place in celebrating not December 25th and not January 1st, which they say represents the birthday of their God and the day of his bris, 8 days later. Right? But Lemaisa has no, that has no factual foundation. Right. It basically is a spin-off from an idolatrous midwinter holiday from the Romans, which is adapted by the Christians. However, and therefore, for a Jew to celebrate either of these days, right, is totally out of the question. Unfortunately, Israelis are Israelis, and anything that they don't want to celebrate Jewish holidays, that's, you know, but Goyish holidays, yeah, right? They have an Esrog and Lulav, not, but they have a Christmas tree, that Israeli, that's an Israeli. So, they, in fact, don't only call this New Year's, but they call it Sylvester, which is after a pope, what's it called, a Rosha Marusha, what's it called, who they attributed this holiday to. In any case, Moshe Feinstein, though, does make a distinction between December 25th and January 1st. And so far as the following. Both of them are basically Christian holidays, and therefore you can't celebrate them. However, he says, January 1st, aside from being a Christian holiday, is also the beginning of a secular year. And most people who celebrate it don't celebrate it as a religious holiday, just celebrate it as a beginning of a new year. And therefore, he says that if you have a simcha, right, a chasana or something like that, you should not schedule it for December 25th. Because then it looks like you're celebrating there. But on January 1st, you can do it. On January 1st, if you have a simcha, there's nothing to do with celebrating that day. It just happens to coincide with that. You can make a simcha on January 1st. Not for the sake of January 1st, but for the... Okay, that is a little background to this... day.
Was that for Jews living in America, or was that true also of Jews living in Eretz Israel?
Could be even more so for Jews living in Eretz Israel, because in America it is very clear that it is celebrated by the Goyim or by the secular. Here in Eretz Israel, except for recently when Jews decided that they want to become more Goyim than Goyim, right? There really was no connection to those holidays, except in Beis Lechem, but in Eretz Israel, it's a Muslim country, those days were not special anyway. So it's only Jews who made them special, or Russians that are here.
So that means that even in Eretz Israel, one should not make chasana on December 25th?
On December 25th, it could be now, yes, that applies. Could be years ago, before the Russians came, and before the Israelis adapted, right, the Goyish customs, right? Religion's no good unless it's somebody else's religion. So it could be that it was okay. Now, it's unfortunate that you can go into Tel Aviv in many, many places and find Christmas trees and Jews celebrating Christmas or Goyim celebrating Christmas, because there's a lot of Russian Goyim here. So now it could be that even in Eretz Israel, it's the same as America. I'm not sure. New Year's, the same thing. Here it's worse even. Because here they celebrate New Year's as Sylvester, not as just a secular New Year. Right? I saw that, what's it called, that some Hasidic Rebbeim said, Adarabba, you should be happy on the secular New Year's because they took all the Tumah and took it away from us and put it to themselves. But that doesn't mean that they held that you should celebrate New Year's Eve.
I'm very upset. The ACI is having a card tonight.
Yeah, to celebrate it as itself is for sure not okay. Okay, well, at least you have a little bit of a background, and there is a difference between December 25th and January 1st, but only insofar if you have a simcha that coincides with that date. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the Sedra and get out of back to something Jewish. Okay. Let's start with the end of the Sedra. The Sedra ends with the mitzvah of Pidyon HaBen. Okay, that we redeem our firstborn sons. Only a male is redeemed, and only, what's it called, the Peter Rechem, the firstborn to the mother. Okay? A child that's a firstborn, but it's not the firstborn to the mother. Right? Mother had other children, but she remarried, and this is the father's firstborn. No pidyon haben. If the mother had other children before, but they were, what's it called, miscarriages or whatever, at a certain point when it's considered like a birth, and the second child is really the first living one, but you don't make pidyon haben either, because not peter rechem. It's not the first that came out of the womb, even though it's the firstborn living child. In any case, so we'll discuss why dafka the firstborn male to the mother, not the firstborn male or female to the mother or father. Why would I think that it should be like that? Because the Torah says very clearly why we redeem our firstborn children. Because when God killed the firstborn Egyptians, right, he sanctified the firstborn Jews who weren't killed, and therefore we have to redeem them, which we'll explain in greater detail in a few seconds. Now, if that's the case, who were killed in Egypt? Which firstborn? So it's very clear that not only were the firstborn to the mother killed, the firstborn to the fathers were also killed. Rashi says very clearly on the pasuk, "Ki ein bayis asher ein shameis." There was no house in Egypt that didn't have somebody die. So, not everybody has a firstborn, right, to the mother, right? So, how could there could be a lot of houses that didn't have firstborn males to the mother? So, why was no house? So, Rashi says that in many houses, more than one child died. Why? Because the Egyptian women were very promiscuous, and a guy figured, if Moshe's right, I'm going to lose one of my children, my firstborn. Comes home and he finds out all his 10 children are dead. She looks at his wife. He says, Moshe said only your firstborn. He says, well, you have a little confession to make. This is your firstborn. This is this one's firstborn. This is that one's firstborn. This is the other one's firstborn. So they were all firstborn, but those are firstborns to the male, to the father, not to the mother. They had the same mother. So you see that even firstborn to the father died. Okay. Not only that, it's not only males that died, females also. If a girl was the firstborn, she died also in Egypt. So why is it, if the reason for Pidyon HaBen, and here it's not we're speculating, the Torah says it, Ki biyom hakosi kol bechor be'eretz Mitzrayim, when I killed the firstborn in Egypt, hikdashti kol bechor, I sanctified the firstborn amongst the Jewish people. So then why, if the firstborn that were killed in Egypt were both male and female, and firstborn to the mother and firstborn to the father, then why weren't their counterparts sanctified and need Pidyon HaBen? That's the question. Before we get to answer that question, digest the fact that there's a question, let's go to the Bichlal, the Inyan of why we redeem the firstborn. The Torah gives special importance to first. Every first is special. The first of your crops, Bikurim, we bring to the Beis HaMikdash, first fruits. When you have crops, the first of the crop is called Truma. Reishis Digoncha. We take the first, the beginning of the crop, and give it to the Kohen, Truma. Reishis Arisosechem, we take the first of the dough, the beginning of the dough, and give it as Challah, to the Kohen. All first, the first of the year, right? Rosh Hashanah is Reishis Hashanah. The beginning of the year is very special. All firsts are special. Why? So I am a firstborn. I have no trouble believing that the first is always the best. So therefore, you give the first to God. He's the best. Okay. My brothers, Aleihem HaShalom, may not have agreed with that. Okay. And the truth is that under certain circumstances, they would be right. The first is not necessarily the best. In my case, it was. But in any case, it could be that the first is not the best. How many of you are not firstborn? Right? So yeah, so you'll probably agree that the first is not necessarily the best. You could have the second or third be the best. So, and it's probably true. So why is the first so special? So I tell you two reasons. There are many reasons. One reason is because the first of anything sets the foundation, the root and the foundation for everything that comes afterwards. And if there is a slight crack in a foundation, that same crack in the second or third floor will make absolutely no difference. But in the foundation, it endangers the entire building, because the entire building is founded on that foundation. And a small hairline crack could already destroy the building. Same thing goes with the root. In the root, if you have a small blemish in the root of a plant, it's going to come out in the plant a million times. But that same blemish on a leaf is not going to cause a problem. So whatever you have as the first serves not only the beginning, but the foundation and the root for what comes after. Right? The firstborn is the one that you set the foundation and root for your entire chinuch, right? That's some reason. Some say that's the reason why a firstborn to the father gets a double portion in the inheritance, because the parents made all their mistakes on him, right? And that was the foundation or whatever, and they learned from the mistakes they made on the first one for another one, so you have to give them compensation a little bit towards the end of their life. But in any case, but it's more than that. The first one, the first fruits, the first, that's what you dedicate to God, so the foundation and the root should be as perfect as possible. And then, hopefully, what will follow suit, what you build on that foundation, what emanates from that root, will at least be somewhat perfect, if the root is as perfect as can be. But if the root is blemished, then what's going to follow is going to be even more blemished. The two examples of that, how important it is on the positive side and on the negative side, if the root is perfect or the root is blemished. The Gemara says that Reb Chiya said that if the Torah would ever be forgotten, he has a plan how to reinstate the Torah. He would, he says, here's his plan. He would plant flax, linen. When it grew, he would take the fibers and make them into rope. The rope he would make into nets. With the nets he would catch deer. The deer he would shecht and give the meat to poor people. And the hides he would make into parchment. On the parchment he would write the five books of the Torah, and he would go from city to city and teach five youths, each one a different book of the Torah, and then he would take six youths and teach one a different Seder of the Mishnah, and then he would have each one teach the others what they learned, and in that way the Torah would be reinstated. So they ask a very simple question. I understand that if it's in the time when the Torah is forgotten, so you can't go and buy a chumash, because they're not selling any chumashim. Torah has been forgotten. Tell over that my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Gifter, was with his uncle, Rabbi Leila Meir Bloch, when they first came over from Europe in the 1940s. And he went to the Lower East Side to a bookstore to buy a Ksosach Ocean. It's a safer, a rather complicated safer on Gemara, on Talmud. Right, it's basically only learned by Talmidei Chachamim, by yeshiva people. So the guy, he said, I'd like to buy a Ksosach Ocean. The guy said, I don't know if I have any. He went to the back, he found one volume, an old dusty volume. He said, you probably have bought the last Ksosach Ocean in America. Lamaisa, since that time, there are thousands and thousands of yeshiva bachrim and thousands of Ksosach Oceans that have been sold in many, many editions, and the guy was wrong. But if it's a time the Torah has been forgotten, so you can't buy a chumash. So I understand why Rabbi Chiya had to write the chumashim. But don't they sell parchment? Don't they sell nets? Why do you have to go to the Army Navy store, buy a net and catch the deer? Why do you have to buy, what's it called, make the parchment? Buy parchment. Why do you have to plant the flax and make the rope and make the nets and catch the deer? What was that for? So they say, since this was the reinstating of Torah, it was a new beginning. He was creating the foundation and the root for the future. It had to be so perfect that even the parchment that the Torah that he was teaching these children was written on had to be done kula l'shem shamayim, 100% for the sake of heaven. Even to the point where the flax that was used for the nets of catching the deer on whose skins you're going to write the Torah had to be 100%, because it had to be perfect. Because we're talking about the root, and the foundation has to be as perfect as possible. What if it's not? Second example. Elisha ben Avuya, who Chazal called Acher, because he turned to somebody else. He was a Tana, he's quoted in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, and he went off the derech in a big way, right? Became a Sone Yisrael, Mamash. He gave over little children to the Romans to be killed for learning Torah. What happened to him? What caused a Tana, right? A person who was mentioned in the Mishnah, to go off the derech in such a serious way? So our Gemara says he saw some things that jolted him, and he just jolted his belief. He couldn't believe anymore. One thing he saw, it says, a father told his son to climb up a ladder and bring him some eggs from a bird's nest on a roof. And the son did that, and he sent away the mother and took the bird's eggs, came down the ladder, and on his way down he fell off the ladder and was killed. He says, I can't believe anymore. The Torah promises long life for these two mitzvahs, the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKein, sending away the mother bird, and the mitzvah of honoring a parent. And here's a child in the midst of fulfilling both of those mitzvahs that the Torah promises long life, and he falls off the ladder and gets killed. I can't believe anymore that there's any justice or judge in this world. And he went off the derech. It was one of the things he saw. Okay, fine. The Yerushalmi says that this problem started way before this, the day of his bris. What happened? His father Avuya was one of the richest men in Yerushalayim, respectable people. So he invited all of the big Talmid Chachamim to the bris and all of the rich people. So they came to the bris, and when it came time for the Suda, the rich people were eating and drinking and singing and dancing. And the Talmid Chachamim said, look, they're enjoying the bris their way, let's enjoy it our way. So they started learning Torah. And they learned Chumash to Navi, to Gemara. And it was so intense that a fire came down from the heavens and surrounded them. So Avuya came over, he said, what are you trying to burn down my house? What's this fire in the middle of my house? He said, don't worry, it's a spiritual fire. It's the fire that descended on Har Sinai when the Torah was given. We were learning with such enthusiasm that we brought down the fire of Har Sinai. He says, wow, that's the power the people who learn Torah have, to bring the fire of Har Sinai down. I want my kid to learn Torah so one day he could bring that fire down. And since his entire dedication to Torah, from the time that he was 8 days old, was predicated on bringing fire from the heavens and not for the sake of learning Torah for the mitzvah, therefore he went off the derech, because his foundation was crooked. Now, he could have changed it. He could have at any point in his life rededicated himself to learn Torah for the right reason, but he never did. And there's no contradiction between the two Gemaras, because a person doesn't go off the derech because he saw one thing, because other people saw that same thing with the kid falling off the ladder and they came to another conclusion. Rabbi Yaakov, who was Elisha ben Avuya's nephew, saw the same occurrence and he came to a different conclusion. The conclusion was, Schar Mitzvah v'hayal melech, when the Torah promises long life, it doesn't mean in this world. It means eternal life. But why didn't Elisha ben Avuya come to that conclusion? Because since his foundation to Torah was crooked, it was predicated on bringing fire from the heavens, of Torah being something that has an effect in this world, he couldn't resolve the fact that the Torah promises long life and this guy fell off the ladder. His whole approach to Torah was, what's the foundation in this world? It's when you're on a crooked foundation, everything you see is crooked. I used to have my sukkah on my front lawn. We live on a mountain. But you don't see the gradual, slope. Everything looks straight. But I built my sukkah, and I was sitting in the sukkah and looking out the window of the sukkah to my neighbor's home, and I see my neighbor's home's on a slant. But it wasn't the neighbor's home that was on a slant. It was the whole sukkah that was slanted, and looking through, everything that was straight looked like slanted. So if you're on a crooked foundation, you see everything slanted. So that what caused Elisha ben Avuya to see what was crooked was the fact that he had a crooked foundation, and that led to terrible consequences the rest of his life. So therefore, the first is extremely important, that it be dedicated to God, because that sets the foundation and the root for what comes after. That's one idea. The second idea also has a connection to this Sedra, so we'll mention the connection to the Sedra, and then we'll get on with the question that we asked. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu told the Jewish people the laws of Korban Pesach, that they would have to go and take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, which was Shabbos, which is what we commemorate as Shabbos HaGadol. They would have to tell the Egyptians they're taking the lamb to shecht it and eat it, and this was the god of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians would be powerless to do anything against them. And they'd hold it for 4 days, And 4 days later they would slaughter it, bring Korban Pesach, and that night they would go free. So it says, and Moshe Rabbeinu told them this on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, 10 days before they actually had to do anything. Says immediately after they heard from Moshe Rabbeinu what they were supposed to do, Vayelchu Vayasu Bnei Israel. They went and they did it. So the Medrash asks, what did they do? They didn't do anything for 10 days. What did they went and they did? Sounds like immediately they did something. Says the Medrash, Kivan Shekiblu Aleihem, since they accepted upon themselves, committed themselves to do it, then even though it wasn't they did anything till 10 days later, it's considered like they did it right there. A commitment is also like an action. Committing yourself to something is like you did it. Which the Rabbeinu Yonah says, explains the following Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah says, Kol shechachmoso meruba mimaisov, ein chachmoso miskayem. Somebody whose wisdom is more than he does. He doesn't do everything he knows, so his wisdom eventually will dissipate. He'll lose his wisdom. Because wisdom was meant to be fulfilled, not just to be theoretical. But the opposite, kol shemaisa merubim chachmasa, somebody whose deeds are more than he knows, then his knowledge will persevere. So Rabbi Yoni asks a very simple question. How in the world can you do more than you know? You can only do what you know. How can you do more than you know? He says, based on this idea, a person who says, I commit myself to do whatever I will learn. So even though I don't know what there is to do, but whenever I learn it, I'll do it, then the commitment itself is considered like the action. So you're doing more than you know, because committing yourself to do is like doing. So you're able to do more than you know by making the commitment. Based on this,
you cannot make a commitment to something you don't know it will happen.
No, it's like Nasa v'Nishma.
Commit yourself for...
No, the Rabban Shem Tov, a person like this, let me give you an example. Somebody is about tshuva, okay? And he's starting to learn about Judaism, okay? And he doesn't know a lot of things. But he says, look, I commit myself that whatever my teachers are going to teach me, that is a mitzvah, I'm going to immediately accept it and do it. I don't know what there is, but I'm going to commit myself to learn, and whatever I learn, I'm going to do. Then that commitment itself is considered like he did all those mitzvahs that he's going to learn in the future. Because he's committed to doing them and learning first what they are. So the commitment means you're going to learn also. That's what they said at Har Sinai. God said, you want the Torah? We said, we'll commit ourselves to whatever you command us, we'll do. We don't know what it is. We'll listen. Tell us what it is. But that commitment already, the Nasa, was as if they already now fulfilled the Torah. Because they committed themselves to learn and to do. And the commitment itself is considered already like they did. So, therefore, when a person has the first, and he commits himself to what's it called, to start with on the right foot, with a commitment to dedicate these things to Hashem, and the first one he dedicates completely, and after that he's going to use it in service of Hashem, so the first already show that I'm committed to this, the commitment is very, very important. The Meiri says, a person who commits himself to do tshuva, even though he hasn't gone through the motions yet, there's many stages to do tshuva. You have to return the things that you stole if you stole something. You have to, what's it called, confess the sin verbally. But as soon as you make up your mind that you're committed to that process, and just a matter of time now until you can actually do it, then your status changes. You're already not the sinner you were before. You're considered a tzaddik. Your status changes as soon as you make the commitment. You're not going to actually fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva and take care of it completely until you go through the motions. But the commitment itself changes your status. You're no longer the same person you were before. So therefore, firsts are very important because they represent an idea of commitment. So you commit yourself to whatever's going to follow is also going to be used in the same along the same lines in service of Hashem. The first one, I'm committing myself completely and giving it over to the Rabban Shem completely. Okay. Let's go back to the question we asked. Okay, so now we understand a little bit the concept of why the firstborn are special. Now, why only firstborn of the mother? Why not, and only males? Why doesn't a girl need a pidyon habas? And why not the father's firstborn also? So I saw in a sefer long ago, and I can't find where I saw that, in the name of one of the Bali Atosfos, that the concept of redeeming, redemption, is only under the following conditions. When do you have to redeem something? And that is when a miracle happened, okay, and it was undeserved. So God performed that miracle on credit. So now, because it was done on credit, you have to redeem the result of that miracle. So when God saved the Jewish children and didn't kill them with the Egyptians, that was a miracle. And it was undeserved, because the Jews really didn't deserve to be saved, because they were no great sheikhs. They were idol worshippers. And therefore, since the redemption was, the what's it called, the miracle was undeserved, you needed now to compensate for that by redeeming the result of that miracle. That is the foundation. He answers with that why the girls didn't need redemption. Because it says, even though the men in Egypt were really no great sheikhs, because they were idol worshippers, but the women were, yes, very fine. And it was b'schus noshim tzidkoniyos that we went out of Egypt. It was in the merit of the women that we went out of Egypt. The women in Egypt were on a much higher level than their husbands. The men were idol worshippers, the women were not. Therefore, we said that there's two criteria for needing redemption. A miracle happened, and it was undeserved. So in order to compensate for that, you have to redeem the result. So a miracle happened to the boys and the girls, but the girls deserved it. The boys didn't. So the girls don't need to be redeemed. But it still doesn't answer why the boys of the father don't need to be redeemed. Why only the boys of the mother, the firstborn of the mother? With that, we need another idea. Who actually killed the firstborn in Egypt? No. Who killed the firstborn in Egypt? Hashem. No. It says in the Haggadah, right? Anivelo Malach, Anivelo Sorav, Ani Hashem. Okay. However, there's a pasuk in the Torah that seems to say not like that. The Torah says, you'll put the blood on your doorposts and on the mashkof, right, on the lintel. V'lo yitein hamashchis lavo el boteichem lahashchis. And I won't let the destroyer, the angels, destroying angels, come in your house to kill you. What destroying angels? I thought God killed the firstborn. So there are all different answers to that. One answer that I thought of years ago, and subsequently they put out a sefer from Rabbi Akiva Eiger, and I saw he says it already way before me. So I'm very happy that he was mechaven to me. But Lemaisa, what's it called? It was said before me. The idea, I think, is the following. And that's the following. God killed the firstborn of the father. But he let angels kill the firstborn of the mother. Why? Because the firstborn of the father, only God could know who's the firstborn of the father. There's no way for any human being or even an angel to know. There's nothing you can see, any difference, right? Can't know if this child is the first child this father sired or not. There's no physical evidence that you could possibly know that. And it says that throughout the Torah, right? Ani Hashem shel tzeis yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, right? I'm the God who was able to distinguish between who is a Bechor and who's not a Bechor, right? I'm the same God who can know if you're, what's it called, doing things that are, look on the outside okay, and inside your intention's no good. Okay? Somebody who puts tchelis on his tzitzis and uses false ingredients. So God said, I could tell the difference between Bechor and not a Bechor, right? Who was a firstborn and who's not? I can tell the difference between who's a faker and who's not. Okay. Now that only applies to the Bechoros of the father, because there is no way for anyone to know if this child was the firstborn of this father or not. Mashenkin, the firstborn of a mother, Peter Recher, right? The first one to leave her womb, any doctor could examine this woman and find out if she has had previous children or not. Right? It's physical. You can tell, right? Was her womb open before or not? Did she have a child or not before? So something, and if a doctor could do it, angels could also ascertain, look back and see if this was, when the child was born, was this the firstborn or not the firstborn to this woman? It's physically possible. God does miracles that he has to do. If he can give it over to a shliach, let's the shliach do it. So therefore, God killed the firstborn of the father because only he could distinguish who was the firstborn of the father. But angels killed the firstborn of the mother. That's why it says, Lo yitein hamashes, I won't let the destroying angels go into your house to destroy. That's the destroying angels who were killing the firstborn of the mother. But the firstborn of the father, God killed. So both things are true. God killed the firstborn of Egypt, firstborn of the male, of the father. The angels, the mashtis, killed the firstborn of the mothers. First thing. Second thing. And I have a little bit of a proof to that from the following pasuk. It says that when God told Moshe Rabbeinu what was going to happen, so he said, "The avarti be'eretz Mitzrayim b'layla hazeh, the kesi kol b'chor, I'm going to go and pass through Egypt, and I'm going to smite the firstborn of Egypt." And it says, "Which firstborn? Mi b'chor paro hayoshev al kiso, from the b'chor of Paro, who sits on his throne, who's going to, in the future, sit on his throne, ad b'chor hashvi asher b'veis habor, till the b'chor of the, what's it called, of the, no, ad b'chor hashifcha," right? No, it says, what's it called? It doesn't say that. It says the opposite. It says, God says, v'avarti b'Yisrael, u'meis kol b'chor, and all the b'choros will die. It doesn't say, I will smite them. Which b'choros does it say? From the b'chor of Paro, till the b'chor hashifcha, till the b'chor of the handmaid. That's talking about a b'chor to the mother, the handmaid, b'chor of the handmaid. When it actually happened, it says, right, v'yehi b'chatzi halaylo v'hashem hikoko b'chor, God killed all the b'choros, ni b'chor paro hayoshev al kiso, from the paro's b'chor, ad b'chor hashvi, till the b'chor of the captives in prison. Doesn't say anymore the shifcha. So why? So there are different interpretations. Some say that the shifcha, when God told Moshe, he told him in the daytime. In the daytime, the shifcha was in the house. What's it called? Working. At night, they used to put her in prison to make sure she didn't escape. So in the daytime, it was b'chor hashifcha. When it actually happened, it happened at midnight. At midnight, she was in the prison. So b'chor hashvi. She was the captive. I want to say differently. When God said that he's going to, the people, the b'choros are going to die, he didn't say he was going to kill them. But the b'choros are going to die, those are the b'choros of the mother. Paro's b'chor was his b'chor and his wife's b'chor. Okay, she was a b'chor both of the mother and the father. So he said, from Paro's b'chor till the b'chor of the handmaid. When it says what actually happened, it says God killed the b'choros. Those b'choros, like we said, were only the b'choros of the father, not b'choros of the mother. Therefore it says, ad b'chor hashvi, meaning the prisoners, the male prisoners, not the female. Okay, so it fits nicely with that pasuk. Okay, so next point. We'll put this all together in a second. We have a rule. When God does something, obviously, he knows who's a tzaddik and who's a rasha, and he only kills tzaddikim, rishayim, and doesn't kill tzaddikim. Okay, it's clear. Okay. Not only doesn't he kill tzaddikim, he doesn't kill anybody who doesn't deserve to die. Okay? There are three levels that a person can be. A person can have merit that he deserves to live. He can have demerit where he deserves to die. And he can be neutral. He doesn't deserve to live, necessarily. He doesn't deserve to die. So what's going to be with that person? He'll remain alive. There's no reason to kill him. There's no special schus that he has to remain alive. So he'll remain alive because shevi al tasa, right? Status quo. It says when God kills people, he only kills people who deserve to die. So the person who has a reason, a merit to live, isn't going to be killed. The person who has no merit to live, but no reason to die, is also not going to be killed. Only ones going to be killed, the ones who deserve to die. However, when angels kill people, when God gives permission to angels to kill people, then they are not mavchin bein tzadik l'rasha. Then they don't distinguish between who deserves to die and who doesn't deserve to die. That doesn't mean that they kill people who deserve to live. But it means that people who under normal circumstances would live because of status quo, now it's not status quo anymore. Now you're in danger. Now you need special merit to live because it's a dangerous situation. So the people who under normal circumstances would continue living because there's no reason for them to die, now in a time of danger, they need a special merit to live. They don't have that merit, they're going to die too. So in a time of sakana, a time of danger, even a person who doesn't necessarily deserve to die, but he doesn't have any reason why Badafka to live, in a time of danger, he's going to die. In a time of not danger, he'll continue living because no reason for him to die. But here he needs a special merit to survive in a time of danger, that person's going to die too. Therefore the following. When God killed the firstborn of the father, okay, it was a miracle. Okay? When God killed the firstborn of the father, right, it was no miracle that the people who didn't deserve to die didn't die. Even though they didn't have any special reason to live. Those were the males. Because why? Because even though the Jews were idol worshippers, but they were only idol worshippers because of the Egyptians. So they didn't have any special merit to live, right? They didn't deserve a miracle, but they didn't deserve to die either. So when God smote the firstborn of the fathers, there was no miracle in the fact that the Jewish firstborn didn't die. They didn't deserve to die. And God can distinguish between the people who deserve to die and don't deserve to die. They didn't deserve to live any special merit, but they didn't deserve to die either. And when God takes care, he only kills people who deserve to die. Okay. Now, Shane came when the angels killed the firstborn of the mother, right? There, under normal circumstances, only somebody who deserves to live is going to live. Somebody who doesn't deserve to live, but doesn't deserve to die, under normal circumstances, is going to die in that situation. Now, the women, the girls, deserve to live. So there was no miracle in saving them. They deserved it. The boys didn't deserve to live, right? But they didn't deserve to die either. But under normal circumstances, they would have died because angels were killing. And a miracle happened that they didn't deserve, that they were saved. So out of all the different possibilities, the only one that fits both criteria, there was a miracle and it wasn't deserved, were the firstborn of the mother who were killed by angels. And that's why this Pidyon HaBen, only by males, the females deserved it across the board. The males didn't deserve to die, but they didn't deserve to live. So when God killed, there was no miracle. They didn't deserve to die, God didn't kill them. But when he gave it over to angels to do, there the angels, what's it called, should have killed the boys who were firstborn of the mothers. Because that's who angels were killing. And a miracle happened, which was undeserved, therefore they need to be redeemed. Okay. If that was too complicated, I'm sorry, but okay.
No,
yeah.
Maybe it has something to do with the fact that the Egyptians were promiscuous, and therefore Hashem had to be involved with killing the Bechorot of the fathers, but the Jewish families were not promiscuous.
Okay.
So then maybe...
But there still could be, even with not being promiscuous, there could still be firstborn to fathers.
Yeah.
Just not more than one. Well, unless the guy was married to more than one wife. Okay, one more short thing. The Torah says that one of the purposes of all the big, spectacular show that God put on in Egypt, I mean, he could have taken us out of Egypt one night, finished. Instead, he made 10 plays with miracles, and what was the purpose of it? So it says, "Leman tesaper ba'ozne bincho ben bincho es asheri salalti b'mitzrayim v'esos asayah shesamti bom v'idatem ki ani Hashem." I want you to know for all generations that there's a God. So once in history, God put on a tremendous show to show that there's a God in this world that controls nature. Doesn't do it all the time, because you take away our free choice. But one time he did it. And how do we relate to that? How do we strengthen our emunah? By passing it on, or if you want with the pun, by passing it over from generation to generation, right? Therefore, there's a mitzvah for every parent to tell their children throughout history, And that creates a chain of tradition from the people who actually witnessed it, and it's passed on from generation to generation, so I can feel like I was actually there. Because I've heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who was actually there. There's an unbroken chain of tradition. So therefore, that's the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, to create that chain of tradition. Okay, with that, I want to answer the following question. Two questions. First of all, it says that every father, therefore, has to tell his son. Okay? So I understand, father has to tell his son. But why did the grandfather have to get involved? Matisapra bozne bincha uben bincha. You should tell your son and your grandson. Why did I have to tell my grandson? My son will tell his son. Right? Every father, my grandfather didn't tell me, my father told me. So why should I tell my grandson? My son will tell his son. Does the grandfather have to get involved? So some say, very simply, and the Gemara says it in fact by keeping up the tradition of Har Sinai. You have to also pass on this tradition. The people who were there and witnessed the giving of the Torah tell it to their children who weren't there, and their children tell it to their children all the way, and that way the tradition of what happened on Har Sinai is preserved with a chain of tradition. There it also says, V'hodatim levanecha levivnei vanecha. You tell your grandchildren too. So some say the reason is because if I hear the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim or Har Sinai from my father, I'm one step removed from the actual occurrence. So let's say there are 20 generations between my father and the people who are actually there. So I'm hearing it 20 levels less. But if my grandfather tells me, I'm hearing it 19 levels away. So I'm one step closer to the actual occurrence. It makes it more real to me if I hear it from my grandfather. But the Apirion asks this question, gives another answer. And his other answer answers another question I had. And that is, the Torah doesn't waste a word or even a letter. It's very, very concise. Why did the Torah seem necessary to tell me, Lamantasapr Boozne Bincha, tell it into the ears of your children? And if the Torah wouldn't tell me to tell it into his ears, what I would do? Tell it to his big toe? Of course you tell it to his ears. Where else do you speak? So why did the Torah have to go out of its way to mention an extra word, Boozne Bincha, right, when it could have said, Lamantasapr Lebincha, tell your child. Where do you tell him? Tell it to his ears, of course. Where else? Why did the Torah have to be so explicit and tell me to tell it to his ears? Says the Apirion on his question, why the grandfather? He says it doesn't mean that the grandfather has to tell the grandchild. It's not what it means. It means the following. You have to tell your child in such a way that he will be capable and interested to tell it to his child. That it'll get to your grandchildren. But if you don't tell your child in a way that he can pass it on, then you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah. The mitzvah is not to impress your child with a story. It's to make him a link in a chain of tradition. That means you are linking him to the past, and you're hoping that he will be a link to the future. But if it ends with him, then you haven't fulfilled your mitzvah. The mitzvah is you should tell your child in such a way that he will tell his child. Because if you don't tell him like that, then you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah. Because you didn't create a chain, a link in a chain, it ended with him. In order to do that, you have to tell it in a way that the child intellectually can understand it and emotionally accept it. That's why the Ritva says, Keneged Arba Bonim Dibra Torah. You have in the Haggadah four different sons. Chacham, the Tam, the Eni Yodei Lishol, the Rosha. I need the Torah to tell me that we have four different kinds of kids. What's the purpose? Says the Ritva, it's to tell me that when you tell over the story, you have to take in consideration your child's intellect. Is he a chacham or a tam? Is he a simple son or a wise son? If you tell the same generic story to both of them, either it's going to be over the head of the simple one and fit the chacham, or it's going to bore the chacham to death and be fit for the tam. You can't tell the same story, right, in the same level to both of these children. So you're going to have to tailor make the story to fit your child so he's able to understand it, because otherwise you won't be able to give it over. And if you tell the same style to a child who's rebellious as a child who's a nice little tzaddik, either you're going to turn off the tzaddik or not reach the rasha. So you have to tailor make the story to the emotional status and the intellectual status of your child. Why? Because it's not just to let him know a story. It's to create a chain, a link in a chain. And if you don't tell it to him in a way he can relate to it, intellectually and emotionally, you're not going to create that link in the chain, and then you're not fulfilled the mitzvah. That answers my question. Why it says, Ba'oznei Bincha. You have to tailor make that story to go into the ears of that child. You can't just tell it in the air and expect the kid to get it, right? One generic story. You have to tailor make that story to the ears of your child. And his ears are different than another child's ears. His ears are, this is his emotional makeup, this is his intellectual makeup. Now you take that story and make it fit his intellect and make it fit his emotions. That's what has to go in his ears. That's Ba'oznei Bincha. Okay. Okay, I have quite a few other things, but the clock tells me.
Can I just ask you a question?
Yeah.
Going back to the story of the father whose son fell off the ladder. He came into the midrash and he saw these guys learning, and that's where the fire occurred, right? And because of that, he started learning Torah. How bad is that? If that's what he saw, and he wouldn't mind the fire. I wouldn't mind coming, seeing guys learning, and a fire came, and there I am in that midrash. The story that you're talking about now, you tell a kid a story in the front of a class, and it goes around to the back of the class. The story is going to change. How do we know what we heard at Mount Sinai is what we really heard?
Okay, we've spoken about that in the past. Why? Well, the fact that what happened in Mitzrayim, and there's an unbroken chain of tradition, right, makes it very probable that it's true. Not impossible that it's not, but very probable, because there's only five or six different possibilities. And we once gave a shiur showing how all of the possibilities, except for the fact that it really happened the way that it did, are improbable. In half a minute, I don't have a chance to go through that, but I give you my word, Beli Nether, that as we get closer to Pesach, I will give that shiur again, and as a preface to Pesach, why it's so important to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. We remember Yetzias Mitzrayim about 1,000 times a year. It's not because without that we'd forget it. It's because that is the foundation of our belief, because this chain of tradition makes that belief very probable that it's true and very improbable that it's not, right? Based on what you're asking, how do we know it didn't change? There's various possibilities how it could have changed or how it could have been made up, and we'll see that all of them are improbable except for the fact that it really happened. But you have to wait till before Pesach to get that. Okay.